before we dig in, I've got an update on something that I mentioned last week, just kind of in passing. If you remember, before we listened to a song about Luckenbach, Texas, and Waylon and Willie and the girls, going back to basics there in Luckenbach, I told you that there was some, at least speculation, that Waylon Jennings had some background, some history in the Churches of Christ. Well, as some of you, not all of you, but as some of you know, I put out a little teaser about my sermon on my Facebook every week, on Friday or Saturday. Some of you know that, many of you don't, but anyway, it's there every week. In last week's teaser, I mentioned that we would be listening to a Waylon Jennings song. There's Waylon. There he is. Isn't that a great picture? One of our former members, Sam McCormick. Anybody remember Sam McCormick? He used to go to church here. Anyway, Sam McCormick commented on that post. He read it. Thank you, Sam. But he read it, and he said not only that he wished that he could have been here for the sermon, which, by the way, are some of the most beautiful words a preacher can hear. But he also said he grew up with Waylon Jennings in the little town of Littlefield, Texas, which is somewhere kind of northwest of Lubbock. Somewhere. It's a tiny little town. He grew up with that family. He knew them very well. And at the church that he attended there in Littlefield, Texas, the Church of Christ, Mrs. Jennings came to church every week. Mr. Jennings, the father, and the kids did not go. Now, that doesn't mean that Waylon did not find his way into a Church of Christ at some point in Nashville later on in his life. Maybe he did. But here's a lesson for all of us parents. If we are not consistently in church and in Bible class, joyfully, we can expect our children to follow in our footsteps. And I'm not saying that being joyfully and in church and in Bible class every week assures that our children will be faithful followers when they grow up. But what I am saying is that by being here consistently and joyfully, and by joyfully I mean basking in the love and grace that our Father is showering down upon us, and I mean reveling in the love that we share with our faith family here, a love so real, so deep, that not only would we gladly lay down our lives for each other, but they and we are already gladly laying down our wants, our preferences for each other. That's what I mean by joyfully. By being here consistently and joyfully, we're giving our children the best chance, the best opportunity to develop and build their own joyful faith. Amen. So are you joyful today? Some of you, I can see some smiles, and that's great, but I hope that you are. Last week, we saw that that first church, the one in Jerusalem, was full of generous people. Remember? We talked about that. We thought that they had learned to be generous, to live with open hands by learning about Jesus. And I got to tell you, I love this picture. I really love this picture as a description of living with open hands. And I thought I understood this picture until I looked at it a little more closely. It's hard to tell which of the hands is giving and which of the hands are receiving. Isn't it? Oh, you think you got it figured out until you look at it a little more closely. It's hard to tell which hand is giving, which hand is receiving there. And that is exactly the lesson that God has been trying to get His people to understand forever. By giving, we receive. And here's one of the things that Jesus said about that. Something that you know that all those brand new baby disciples in the Jerusalem church heard many times from the apostles and from the others who had been with Jesus. Here's what Jesus said. Give to others, and God will give to you. Indeed, you will receive a full measure, a generous helping, poured into your hands, all that you can hold. The measure you use for others is the one that God will use for you. Don't you love that? And Jesus wasn't saying anything new, by the way, when He said that. That's the way it had always been the way that God works. Look at this Old Testament verse from Malachi. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse so that there will be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test, God says. Do we believe that? Who's willing to put God to the test as He has asked? Who wants to see God open the floodgates of heaven? But here's where we might go off the rails with this. Because it's possible. It's actually kind of easy to start seeing and hearing all of this more and more stuff pouring into our laps, shaken together, and more than we can hold. This overflowing blessing, if I can use our word from last year. Overflowing blessing. We can start hearing that stuff and start thinking, like the rich man did who wanted Jesus to tell him how to get to heaven. We can start thinking like him, that all the blessings that God has showered on us, are for us. We start thinking everything's for us. We start thinking that everything is about me. The Apostle Paul knew how easy it was for us to kind of fall into that trap, and so he tells us this. God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. The reason God is giving you all of this is so that you can do good things with it. And that's exactly what Mike told us a few minutes ago. The abundance, the enrichment, it's not about us. It's not really for us. It's for others. He said it, Paul said it again here in this verse, a couple of verses later. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. It's not for us, it's for others. So that when you share, when you're generous, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Ultimately, our giving is about God. It's about God and His glory. And our giving actually is a reflection of what we believe about God. Do we believe that God is gracious? Do we believe that God is good? Do we believe that God is generous? Do we believe in His ability and His willingness to provide? You know, Paul devotes two entire chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. Of course, he didn't know that that's what it was going to be called, but two whole chapters to the idea of giving. When you read about it, and I suggest that you do this afternoon, when you read about it in context, you'll see that Paul was actually saying, I'm sending this letter on ahead of me to Corinth, and I'm coming soon in order, at least partially, to pick up the gift of money that you, the people at Corinth, the people of the church in Corinth, are collecting to give to help the believers in Jerusalem. They were giving to help the believers in the church in Jerusalem who were suffering as a result of a natural disaster that happened in that area. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem. Food was scarce, and it was expensive. It's kind of like Paul and his friends who were going with him were the first of these guys. Y'all seen the Churches of Christ disaster relief effort trucks? They came here a bunch of years ago after Katrina. This organization based out in Nashville, and they distribute help after disasters all over the country. And here's another group, Churches of Christ Disaster Response Team. They're based out of Ohio. They do the same thing. They're working right now in Kentucky. All of these, both of these groups are working right now in Kentucky and in other places where there have been disasters. Both of those organizations are doing amazing things. And they're basically following in Paul's footsteps, aren't they? But you know, even in that disaster situation in Jerusalem that was going on at the time, when money from any source was so desperately needed, Paul refused to shame the people of Corinth into giving. He refused to guilt them into giving. He refused to compel them to give. And frankly, I'm hoping that nobody here ever feels like they're being compelled, forced to give. Because scripturally, that doesn't do anybody any good. But I hope that the only compulsion you ever feel to give comes from your own heart. Comes from the Spirit working in your own heart, urging you to be a blessing to the church and to others in need. I want you to look at how Paul puts it here. I want it to be a real gift and not look as if it were being given under pressure. But remember this, if you give little, you will get little. A farmer who plants just a few seeds will only get a small crop. But if he plants much, he will reap much. Everyone must make up his own mind as to how much he should give. Don't force anyone to give more than he really wants to. For cheerful givers are the ones God prizes. You may have heard that God loveth the cheerful giver back in the King James version of it, but yes, the giving that brings God's love and blessing to people and that brings thanksgiving and glory to God, is giving that is done freely and cheerfully and bountifully. We might ask ourselves, is God being praised because of our generosity? I'm not sure that the parable of the prodigal son exactly fits into our back to basics theme. I mean, that parable has layer after layer of ideas and thoughts. We've spent 3 weeks so far in the adult Bible class, talking about the parable of the prodigal son. For those of you who are not in Bible class, as I wish you were, you've been missing some great great stuff. We got more to do next week, at least, on the parable of the prodigal son. But anyway, I saw something that came across my Facebook page last week about the prodigal son, which I thought was worth sharing as we kind of wrap up our thoughts on this uncomfortable topic of giving. It goes like this. A simple Bible question arising out of the parable of the prodigal son was presented to three different groups of seminary students. And you know, seminary students are ones who are learning to be professional church leaders. That's what they're doing. So this single question arising out of the parable of the prodigal son was presented to three different groups of seminary students. And those three groups of seminary students came up with three different answers. So clearly, two at least of those answers must be wrong. Right? Maybe. Yeah, I can see some of you, your wheels are spinning. You're thinking, are you saying that all three different answers to the same question could be right? How can that be? We like certainty, don't we? We want to know the answer. We don't want to hear that maybe there's more than one answer. Well, let's see what happens here. Here's the question. Here's the question that was presented to the three different sets of seminary students. Why was the prodigal son starving? Why was the prodigal son starving? Simple question. It was presented to a group of American seminary students. And here was their response. He wasted everything he owned on wild living. Luke 15:13. There's the answer. There's the answer. It's a good answer. It's a scriptural answer. And even us non-seminary Americans would have gotten that one right, wouldn't we? We'd have gotten that one right. You waste your money, you blow it all at the casino, you're going to get what's coming to you. You're going to be hungry. Amen, somebody. Yeah. So that's what the Americans said. Same question presented to Russian seminary students. Russian seminary students. And they said, a terrible famine struck that land. And they quote scripture, Luke 14. Should be 15:14. I'm sorry. It should be Luke 15:14. Okay, I guess that answer is correct too, isn't it? Scripturally. Scripturally. And certainly, Russian people are very familiar with famines. Both those resulting from natural catastrophes and whatnot, and those resulting from ridiculous and horrible government policies. Famine would be something that the Russians would tend to focus on in that parable. Okay. Two different countries, two different correct answers, right? Each in some way a reflection of that country's history and culture. From reading the exact same scriptures. Isn't that interesting? We could talk about that a lot, and maybe someday we will. But for now, let's go on. Are you ready? What you already know is going to be correct, but a different answer from what we've already seen. Here's what seminary students in Africa, here's how they answered the question. Nobody gave him anything. Scripture, Luke 15:60. Nobody gave him anything. Wow. But he didn't deserve anything. He didn't deserve for anybody to give him anything. After the way he treated his father, after the way he had wasted the family fortune, that might be the first place our American minds go. You don't have to raise your hand and say yes, but we might go there until we remember grace and what our own sin actually deserves instead of what we've been given, which is forgiveness and adoption into God's family. Nobody gave him anything. And sure, we can see that from the culture of desperately poor African nations where survival itself might depend upon the kindness and benevolence of other nations. Foreign aid, we call it, perhaps with those words forming a bad taste in our mouth. And while we grudgingly say, well, I guess this is another right answer to this question, maybe another question ought to be circling our minds. Why wouldn't the other seminary students, whose brains are presumably being soaked in the teachings and the life of Jesus, why wouldn't they see that this is a better answer than what they gave? And maybe a better question even than that is, are we, meaning us in this room, are we sufficiently in touch with Jesus? With who Jesus really is, to understand which is the best answer here? The only answer that actually calls upon us, calls upon us as those who claim the name of Jesus, as those who say we want to follow Jesus and we want to be like Jesus, the answer that calls us to action, the answer that calls us to do something to change the outcome, to do something to be generous in the name of Jesus. What a joy and what a blessing it is to get to preach about giving in front of a congregation of generous givers. Because that is exactly who I'm looking at today. People of generous hearts. I know that. And you inspire me. I want you to give me just a couple of minutes to tell you of another opportunity for generosity. As you know, Phil and Francine Jackson have gone to MD Anderson now for some lengthy treatments for Phil. And I know we've all been praying fervently for a great medical outcome. But this also presents us with an opportunity. Those sweet people, including their daughter Jessica, who, if you didn't know, is going to be the donor, the blood marrow donor for her father, they're going to be facing significant expenses. Expenses of all kinds, as they basically have to set up a new house there in Houston for the next several months. If you feel led, and I hope you do, to help to bless our brothers and sisters, get that opportunity. You can put checks in the plate designated for the Jacksons. You can see Bethany. You can see any of the shepherds as time goes on over the next several weeks. It's an opportunity to freely, cheerfully, bountifully bless our brothers and sisters. Be thinking about that. Well, there's always more to think about when it comes to giving and generosity, but maybe this is a good place to stop as we consider the open hand living that Jesus has called us to. The open hand living that you can't even tell whether you're giving or receiving because it's happening at the same time. Everything we need to know about our stuff, we can learn from learning about Jesus. Aren't you glad of that? If we can help you learn about Jesus in any way, let us know while we stand and sing.